Taking our Bible this morning, first turn to 1 John chapter 2. I will ask everyone in the congregation that I would like all of us to follow these scriptures. Those scriptures that I specifically ask you to turn to, I would like you to turn there because, beloved, I want you to look at the words. I want you to see black on white or red on white, whatever version or whatever type of Bible that you may have. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, as we continue in our series, Gleanings from the Parable of the Sower. Last time we met, we considered several lessons on the first ground here, and we basically can safely go to the bank with this, that the first ground hearer is someone who hears the Bible, disdains it, hates it, and simply becomes atheistic, agnostic, or even a skeptic. Today, though, this particular hearer is very interesting. Because as we shall see next week, this person hears, this person even makes a profession of faith, this person even identifies himself with the people of God, but in time, they drop off the radar screen. And the question is, were they truly a believer? And so we have some controversial ground. I might also add that those who are hearing me can also check out the series of sermons we've just completed. We did an entire series of sermons on 1 John, all five chapters. And you can home in on chapter 2 on our own website or ask for a copy. And you can get this portion that I dealt with more specifically at a later time. 1 John 2, look at verse 18, 19. Little children, it is the last time. You ever wonder what John means by the last time? Last time for what? Well, we'll be studying that on Wednesday nights. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at the word they. They went out from us. Who's the they? May I submit to you that the word they, to be honest with the scripture and the flow of the context, are those whom he calls Antichrists. Notice where they originated from. They went out from us. Who's the us? John. Who does John represent? The people of God. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered in the Greek with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, brethren, I don't know how clear and how plain I can be, and I do not know how clear and how plain God can be. Would you be willing to admit that in the course of time, John here identifies a group of people whom he calls antichrists, plural? Are you willing to concede that based on verse 18? Are you willing to also concede, based on verses 19a, that these antichrists were once identified and were once associated with the word us, referring to God's people? Would you be willing to concede that? Or do you think that I'm out here on, that I'm on a fringe, that maybe Bob is on a limb right now about to fall? In the course of time or in due seasons, these who once identified themselves as professors, whom John labels Antichrist. So if you're going to get mad with anybody tossing around labels and names, get mad with John. But better yet, get mad with the Holy Spirit. He inspired John to use that label. In the course of time, these individuals once identified themselves as professing believers. John, however, labels them antichrists. In the course of time, these people then disassociate themselves from God's true people, thus revealing their true colors. However, for seasons, those who divorced themselves from God's people were willing to profess Christ as their Savior, and they were even baptized because John says they came out from us. Therefore, they were numbered amongst the membership as John spoke in that first century. Are you willing to concede that? Or does someone have an issue with that interpretation? Look at it. They went out from us. Well, John, why did they leave? Look at the next phrase. They were not of us. Well, John, how does one prove whether or not they're really a child of God? Just because he says it? Read on. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, beloved, am I reading anything into the text? I want you to decide. Am I putting more into that text than was not there by just simply reading plain English? And then John says, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, meaning that they might be identified, that they were not all of us. And I'm asking a sobering question, because I want this congregation and those of you under the sound of my voice to think. God gave you a mind, you are to think. Your pastor, your preacher does not do your thinking for you. John says they once identified, but then they defected. And John says they defected because they weren't of us. What does that mean, they were not of us? Now turn to John chapter 6. I want you to take this 1 John 2, John chapter 6. I'm going to read in your hearing verses 60 to 71. And as I've asked the congregation and those of you sitting here, I want you to follow along in an open Bible. I want you to see black on white, red on white, whatever applies. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Underline that. His disciples. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Well, because of the sake of time, beloved, if you go back this afternoon and you read what comes before verses 60, Jesus was saying some very, very disturbing things in their hearing. And many of his disciples, many, so we're talking beyond the scope of the original 12, many who were sitting and standing when Jesus uttered these words, this contemporary audience found it very difficult to understand what Jesus was saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, underline, his disciples, murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Stop. What was Jesus implying in verse 62? I want you to think. Jesus is basically telling him where he originates. He is a divine, heavenly being, not just a mere man. Okay? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Underline that phrase. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they, look at the pronoun, they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Are you willing to concede that Jesus identifies two groups in verses 64? The they who did not believe, and apparently the one or the who would betray him. Would you be willing to concede that the one who betrayed him was Judas? Would you be willing to concede that here this morning? I think so. But who's the they who from the very beginning Jesus knew that they did not believe? May I submit to you that the context demands it's these so-called disciples that are being referred to? Can I prove that? Hang on to your seats. And he said, Therefore say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Stop. What doctrine is Jesus teaching in verse 65? Divine election. You want a good fight on your hands? Walk into any typical American church today and you start preaching predestination and election, they will show you the back door. So there's two doctrines already that Jesus is basically bearing upon their souls. Verse 62, he identifies who he is by his divine origin. And in verses 65, he's telling these so-called disciples who are simply taking a ride with Jesus for the time being. Everything seems to be going hunky-dory. And beloved, all of this in John 6 is in the context of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Free bread, free food. Anybody comes to church when there's free grub. When there's free grub, everybody comes. But when you begin to give them the gospel, what happens? What happens? Do you know that when these same people came hunting back to Jesus, Jesus did not give them a second meal? He gives them chapter 6. In chapter 5, he feeds them. In chapter 6, he cuts off the free bread and free fish, and he gives them scripture. And they had no stomach for that. He tells them, hey, you can't even come to me unless it was granted or given to you by divine permission. Now, friends, question. As I read verses 66 and following, I want you to check me. I'm in the witness box. You're my judges. The context doesn't change. The audience doesn't change. We're not now flipping over to a new scene and Jesus is preaching somewhere over here. Look at it. From that time, many of his disciples, underline, went back and walked no more with him. What does that mean in English? I call that defection. I call that turncoat. I call that traitor. Then said Jesus unto the 12, I like this. Are you going to go too? You're going to defect too? You're going to turn tail and run? That's modern contemporary translation from Bible. Verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Beloved, listen to me, and hopefully I can make this as clear as a bell, clear as a whistle. Verse 68 is the testimony and the witness of the true church of Jesus Christ. The true Christian can never defect, can never deny, can never turn yellow and run on Christ. He may be fearful, yes. He may be afraid of the faces of his in-laws, outlaws, relatives, cousins, aunts, nieces, brothers, sister, who jeer at him because of his conviction and love for Christ. Yes, we all fear. We all tremble. We're all flesh. But we do not turn tail on Christ and run. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Oh, I love that. To whom shall we go? I can see Peter. To whom shall we go? You are the fountain. You are the depository. You are the bank of all truth. Read on. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Beloved, can you say verses 69 here this morning? Is that your confession? Is that what you believe here this morning? Can you honestly say, listen, can you honestly say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? No man can say that unless the Spirit of God be in him. Paul said so. And then that makes you a believer. That makes you a believer. If that's your creed. If that comes from your heart and mind. And if that's what you're banking on, if that is what you're putting your soul's eternal destiny on, the fact that Jesus Christ is none other but the blessed Son of God, that's salvation. Clear and simple. But look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. You may want to underline that, one of you is a devil, and simply cross-reference back to verse 64, who should betray him? Okay. And then verse 71, to end all controversy, Jesus spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. Notice, underline, being one of the 12. How clear can I be? How clear can God's word be? Jesus is teaching, and his teaching, as we shall see here, and within a few short minutes, he's teaching them something that would be very offensive, as I shall show you here shortly. And the Bible says that these were many of his disciples. I'm going to define to you what a disciple is. And when Jesus really gets down to the real nitty-gritty, and when Jesus tells them, oh, by the way, if you're having a hard time understanding this, if you're having a hard time comprehending this, it's because that no man can come to me unless my Father has granted that privilege. And the Bible says his disciples, whoa, ho, 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 ho. I got my free will. I pick and choose. And the Bible says they turned and walked no more. What does that mean in English? They defected. Period. And yet there are those in the church today that would call these people carnal Christians. They're not. They are phony believers. They're the second ground hero. Now, let's begin to delve. In John chapter 60, verses 60 to 71, Jesus uses very graphic imagery to picture what is meant by receiving and believing Christ as Lord and Savior. He uses the picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now stop and think. The verses before verses 60, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Jesus is preaching to these people. He feeds them free food and free fish in chapter 5. He takes his journey over to another portion of that region. Everybody jumps in their little scooter boats, their sailboats, their yachts, whatever, and they chase after Jesus. And when they come to Jesus, hey, Lord Jesus, my stomach's on empty. And Jesus begins to dialogue. He begins to teach them. He gives them no bread, no fish. And then Jesus begins to delve into something. I want you to put your shoes in the mind of a first century Orthodox Jew. Jesus looks to these people and says, oh, by the way, unless you eat my flesh, and unless you drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. How would a first century Orthodox Jew accept that? How would they handle that? And you check me this afternoon. You know that Jesus never gives them any explanation in what he meant? Jesus is teaching. Listen now, listen. And he knows he's causing confusion. He knows that these so-called followers of his are now murmuring. What in the world does he mean, give us his flesh and his blood? What's he mean? Jesus knows all that. And Jesus keeps on saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part and no lot with me. How come Jesus just didn't say, okay guys, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the confusion. Sit down, I'll get my chalkboard out here, and I'll make it really simple. Jesus just kept on going. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. To a first century Jew, they could not eat anything with blood. Remember in the Old Testament?
Remember when the Apostle Peter had his dream before going to see Cornelius? God lets down this sheet with all kinds of unclean and clean animals. What did Jesus tell Peter 3 times? Kill and eat. And what did Peter tell Jesus? No. No. No, nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And how did Jesus rebuke Peter? Don't you dare call common or unclean that I have made clean, referring to the Gentiles.
So to the first century Jew, to those who stood in John chapter 6 and heard those words of eating his flesh and drinking of his blood, my dear friend, that was grossly repugnant and it was ceremoniously offensive to those who heard him. And that's why you find that reaction there in verses 60. Look at it. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now you know why they said that in verses 60. And all you got to do is go home this afternoon and just check me out. Read everything that comes before verse 60. And Jesus was telling them, You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you don't do that, you don't have any part or any lot with me. Well, listen, how do we get around that? How do we understand that? Listen, the illustration of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God simply denotes one's unconditional trust and total reliance upon Christ as the all-sufficient Savior. The key is verse 63. Look at verse 63. This is the key. It is the Spirit that quickeneth it. The flesh profits it nothing. He just got done telling them, you've got to eat my flesh. Did he not? As you checked me out this afternoon? Verses 59 and prior. He tells them, eat my flesh. And then in the same mouth, he says, oh, by the way, the flesh doesn't profit nothing. Was Jesus playing mental gymnastics with their heads? Was Jesus purposely being a bad teacher? Read the rest of that verse. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? They're spirit. They're spiritual. They carry a meaning by way of illustration. And they are what? Look at it. They are what? Life. So the eating of Jesus' flesh and the drinking of his blood is not implying that Jesus is now advocating first century cannibalism. He's advocating, he's using the imagery, he's using spiritual language, he's using allegorical illustration to prove a point, just like a parable is nothing more but an illustration of an earthly picture or an earthly reality to bring forth a spiritual lesson. Eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood is synonymous with one coming to Christ and falling upon him and resting in him as the all-sufficient Savior of their soul. And when you do that, you will live eternally. Have you done that, my friend? Have you come to Christ and have you said to him, you are my sufficient loaf of bread and you are that sufficient cup of wine for my soul? I will partake of your being and I will partake of your suffering. I will partake of your passion. And when I see that old rugged bloody cross, I know that is sufficient for my sins. And when I look at that empty tomb, I know that everything was accomplished, the bill was paid, the debt was canceled. Praise God, there's a Savior in heaven who receives and saves sinners such as ourselves. Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you partaken of him? Now look at verses 60 and 61. Those to whom Jesus is speaking, they are labeled or called disciples. Does it not say that? Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples. Look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, does it not call them disciples? Well, the question is begged, what or who is a disciple? Listen carefully. And this definition may blow you off your seats. A disciple is simply one who identifies with a certain teacher leader, and they follow the teachings of their leader. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means to be simply a follower. So those who are listening have publicly identified themselves with Christ in his word and his movement. So in John chapter 6, these are the same ones who in John chapter 5 were fed by Jesus, and they simply got, whoa, this guy can give me free food. I like this. I don't need Piggly Wiggly. I don't even need Price Choppers. I go to Christ. I get my free food. And when Christ skedaddles to a different part of the region, they get in their boats, they're huffing and puffing because, hey, I'm on E, I'm on empty, I want another meal, I want another fix. And when they come to Christ, what does Christ do to them? Oh, you only seek me because I gave you free food. Check me out. You check me out, chapter 6. You only came to me because of the bread. Oh, by the way, your fathers in the wilderness, they ate that manna that God sent. My father sent that to them out there in the wilderness, and they died. Oh, by the way, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to live. To a first century Jew, that was obnoxious. And that's why they murmured. You getting the picture? Am I teaching you? Am I making contact with your mind? But in verses 64, the Holy Spirit of God truly reveals the hearts of many of those disciples. Look at verses 64. Please look. And there were some, and then Jesus says, but there are some of you that believe not. Beloved, he's aiming this at the disciples in the context of chapters 5 and 6. You can't get around that without you doing violence to the Bible. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Now look what follows in verses 65 once again. Therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Jesus really puts the kibosh on their murmuring by telling them, oh, by the way, listen, what Jesus here is saying, oh, by the way, the reason why you can't comprehend the fact that I'm telling you, eat my flesh and drink my blood, listen, church, is because God the Father never gave you to me in electing love. And because you haven't been given to me, your minds are darkened and blinded, and you really can't hear what I'm saying. That's what's being implied in verse 65. Look at verse 66. Come on, church. From that time, they were willing to follow him when there was free food on the table. But from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Beloved, I mention all this because the next hearer that we shall study and that we shall examine is also being exposed here. Some, however, in Christendom are so presumptuous that they would identify and even call this next particular hearer a carnal Christian. Others have gone so far as to pat this person on the back and tell them that they're children of God. You want proof? I have it here in print. May I read something to you? Those of you who are now sitting in this congregation, those of you who profess Christ, I want you to examine what I'm about to read, whether or not you believe it. Okay? Here it comes. And I will identify this person when I'm done reading his quote. This person believes, or this person insists, that a person can be a Christian and depart from the faith, deny Christ totally, persist in sin, stop being a believer, deny all the fundamentals of the faith, mock the gospel, and yet still be counted among those who are truly saved. I want to ask everyone here a question. Do you believe that? You know who wrote that? Zane Hodges. This individual was given to one of my members of my family to establish the assurance of her faith by a minister of the gospel. You want further proof? Listen to this one. Has anybody heard a person named J.D. Faust? He runs in the same crowd with Zane Hodges. You know what Faust believes? Listen to this. And I'll give you to this. If you don't believe me, you can read it for yourself. Ready for this? Faust holds to many of the same views as Zane Hodges and John Didlow in the Grace Evangelical Society. But his position is rejected by these men because of his extreme unorthodox views regarding the millennium exclusion and the millennial punishment. Faust teaches that non-overcoming believers will taste the second death and will be punished in Hades for 1,000 years. He's invented a Protestant version of purgatory. A minister of the gospel recommended these people to a family member. Amen. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm stuck because we're in this particular context in my lesson. This was going to be preached. It was scheduled to be preached. Therefore, in today's first sermon on the second ground hearer, I've chosen to fully expose the individual by showing some biblical examples of what is commonly called, in most Christian circles, the fair-weather Christian. This is the person here who, as long as everything is going fine in his or her life, they'll follow Christ. In John chapter 5 and in John chapter 6, these people were willing to follow Jesus as long as he doled out the bread and he gave free fish. Check me out.
And before you judge me, you better do your homework. And when Jesus didn't feed them, and when Jesus got down to nitty-gritty preaching and tell them, oh, by the way, your fathers ate that bread out there in the wilderness and they died. And I'm giving you my flesh and my blood to drink and eat. Unless you do that, you're dead. I'm not following him no more. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. I'm a good Jew. Bye, Jesus. Someone called that person carnal. The Bible calls them a phony. I'm sorry. The Bible also calls this person the emotional believer. I will show you next week that this hearer, when he hears the gospel, the Bible says, not me, the Spirit of God says, he believes with great joy. He's called the emotional believer. And it's possible for a person to be emotionally stirred on the outside by the preaching of the gospel, by the terrors of hell, and by the joys of heaven, and even make a profession. But that profession can be false, because in due time this person defects. Remember, not my words. These are the words of those who espouse this doctrine. This person teaches, once again, they insist that a person can mock the gospel, deny Christ, persist in sin, deny all the fundamentals, and yet be counted among the truly saved. Hodges and others insist that the true believer may or may not continue in the faith unto the end. Paul told us in the last hour, having done everything to stand, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you stand. Did he not? You stand. There's no defect. There's no cowardice. There's no turning tail. There's no turncoats in my kingdom. But listen to this. A person can have the true root, meaning saving faith, but not necessarily have the true fruit, good works. This person's called the carnal Christian. Others call him the apostate believer. Thus, I have chosen to work backwards in my treatment of this certain hearer, providing clear biblical examples and then establishing the arguments to prove it. But with the time remaining, may I offer it to you, my dear brothers and sisters, some further proof. Turn to John chapter 6 once again and look at verses 70 to 71. And because of time, we cannot turn to the verses that I'll give you to prove my point, but you can always listen to this back on the internet. You can also ask, and you can even borrow my notes if you want to, as long as you bring them back. Or you can ask my wife for a copy of this message. Jesus answered him, Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil? How can a Christian be a believer and a devil at the same time? If someone can convince me of that, I'll apologize for this message and the tone of my voice and the passion I have, and then I'll sit down and then I'll shut up. But look at verse 71. He spoke of Judas, son of Simon, for it was he who should betray him. And beloved, I want you to underline this. Being one of the 12. You ready for this? Bear with me. Just pay attention. Number one, in Acts chapter 1:17, we find out that Judas was numbered with the original apostles. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Judas was privileged by being an eyewitness to all that Jesus taught and did. Judas held the money bag. He was the first church treasurer. John chapter 12, verses 4 to 8. On the eve of Jesus' betrayal, Judas had the other apostles so duped and so fooled that when he left before Jesus gave the supper, Jesus told Judas, whatever you have to do, pal, you better do it quickly. And when Judas skedaddled to betray Jesus, what was the opinion of the other 11 apostles? Oh, since he has the bag, he's going to go out there and give some money to the poor. Check me out. You want the reference? John chapter 13, 26 to 30. He was commissioned
to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 42. Listen to me. Judas was lost as night as black, but he was given a responsibility and the privilege to preach. Judas could lay hands on the sick and raise them. Judas could put his hands on the dead and raise them. But he was lost. Does that make you get kind of scared? Now it makes better sense in Matthew chapter 7 on the great day of judgment. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, I've preached in your name and I've done some of the most greatest works in your name. And Jesus will look on them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye what? Worker of iniquity. It's possible to preach. It's possible to heal and raise the dead and be on the road to hell. You don't believe me? Check out Matthew chapter 7, verse 21-22. And yet on the night of his betrayal, Scripture says that Satan entered into the very heart of Judas, Luke 22, verses 1-6. How can a believer be indwelt with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the devil at the same time? Someone please answer me that. I believe that Christians can be influenced by the devil, but the devil cannot possess one of his temple. Sorry. Can't. It doesn't wash. And when he realized that what he did, Judas was more concerned with self-remorse that entered into his heart, and he attempts to return that blood money back to the priests. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3-10. And in stark contrast with the Apostle Peter, who does deny Christ three times and wept bitterly but was restored, Judas, feeling more like a poor victim, went out and hung himself. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, Acts 1:18. And finally, the Bible calls Judas the son of perdition. John 17:12. You know what the son of perdition means? The son of hell. He was never truly saved, but for a season he acted like one. Am I convincing you from Scripture? Because, beloved, I believe now if you disagree with me, your disagreement is with God, not with me. And one last example before I close. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Get your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 8. I want you to look at this. I want no misunderstandings. I want no words placed in my mouth. I do not fear what the Scripture says. I'm sorry. I don't have to apologize for this book. I have to apologize for my stupidity and my sins, yes, but not for truth. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto him. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he, Philip, did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And there was a certain man named Simon, which before in the city used what? Sorcery. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Notice that while Philip is laboring in the city of Samaria, as God the Holy Spirit is using him mightily by raising the dead and curing the sick, and people are getting saved, there happens to be a man living in the city called Simon. And he was a man who used witchcraft. Bottom line. He was a bewitcher of the people. You get the context? You get the drift? Read on. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great what? Look at it. He had these people so duped, the people of Samaria thought that Simon was the great power of God because he could conjure up a little black magic. That's what your Bible says. Read on. And to him they had regard, because for a long time he bewitched them with what? Sorcery. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. No babies.
No infants.
Then Simon himself, underline, believed also. And when he was what?
Underline that one. He got baptized.
And I want you to remember 1 John 2. He continued with Philip. Underline that. Okay? He believed, he got dunked, and he continued. Is that not what your Bible says? I want to make sure we're on the same sheet of music. And what was he wondering about? He was wondering at the miracles and signs that were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So get the picture. Samaria, here's the gospel. Philip goes, great things are booming. The Spirit of God is moving in such a mighty way. Simon is one of those who believes, gets baptized, and identifies with Philip. And then Peter and John come down. They hear this great news. And so Peter and John wants to see what's going on. Read on. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For he was not yet fallen upon them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Watch. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, underline, he offered Peter and John money. You ever hear of the crime called simony, where you get an office by paying for money? This is where it originates from, the sin of simony. That's actually a crime, the crime of simony. Where do we get the word simony? From Simon. Saying, look at verse 19, give me also this power that on whosoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Doesn't verse 19 sound like a pretty good motivation? Hey, I want to give people the Holy Spirit. Now, I want everybody in the congregation to fasten their eyes, open your brains, and look at what follows next. But Peter said unto them, thy money perish it with thee, because that thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Look at verse 21, dear beloved. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter? Peter tells Simon, you have no part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Verse 23 is the kicker. For I, Peter, perceive that you, Simon, are in the gall of bitterness, and you may want to underline this, my dear Christian friend, you are in the bond of iniquity. You know what that means? Simon was still married and wedded to his sinful nature. Peter is telling him in certain words, you are not saved. You have no part and no lot in this issue. And he says, the gall of bitterness has risen up. And Peter says, you're in the very bond of iniquity. If you don't believe me, check out Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says that in gospel salvation, Jesus breaks the bonds of our Adamic bondage. He doesn't remove Adam. Adam still resides. Listen carefully. Adam still resides in Bob. But Adam is not to rule. Big difference. Big difference between ruling and simply residing. The Bible tells us, as I begin to close, Simon heard the gospel. In verse 13, Simon is captured, or he's captivated by the miracles done by Philip. He believes the gospel and gets baptized. Simon is further captivated when John and Peter come to the Samaritans. They begin to lay their hands on these people, and they receive the Spirit of God. Out of greed and self-advancement, though, Simon offers money to Peter that he would conjure or give to Simon this particular ability and this particular gift. And beloved, you can't get around the fact, based on verses 20 to 24, Peter must look at Simon. And beloved, again, your controversy is not with me, it's with God. Peter says, you have no part. and you have no lot in what God is doing here. You're in the gall of you have the gall of bitterness. And then he says one thing further, and you're in the bond of peace. And for those of you who do not believe me, the word bond comes from a Greek word that means a joint tie. It means a ligament. Figuratively, it implies a uniting principle and carries the idea of being under the control of the dominance of something. What was Peter telling Simon when he says you're in the bond of iniquity? You are basically wedded and married to your old Adamic nature because your motivation is based on greed and self-advancement. What was Simon's prior occupation? He was a sorcerer. He would bewitch people. And by his bewitchery, what did he do? He held the people under his power and under his thumbscrews. Does not that say in the Bible? They even called him the great power of God. Well, Simon wanted to give money in order to have this ability. And Peter says, you're lost. And he tells Simon to do what? Repent and get right with God, or God will destroy you. Are there any applications? I just have two. So bear with me. The Bible clearly teaches that there's two types of faith. And beloved, I have fought this issue not only here in Topeka, Kansas. I fought this issue when I was in the military on different bases, this concept of the carnal Christian. And may I make a confession to the congregation? Just like I was once a premillennial dispensationalist, I used to believe in the carnal Christian teaching. Why? That's all I was spoon-fed back in 1971, 72, 73. Just because someone tells you something from the Bible doesn't make it true. You have to go home and do your homework. The Bible teaches that there's a faith that truly saves, which is wrought in the heart of a converted sinner by the Spirit of God in conjunction with the preaching. And there's also a spurious faith, which is wrought by a depraved mind that's been externally motivated or moved by the external preaching. Turn to John chapter 2. I want to give you one more proof. Look at this one. I want you to take this home this afternoon, and in the privacy of your home, in your easy chair, but don't fall asleep, with your cup of tea, maybe a glass of Crystal Light. The windows are open. It's a beautiful spring day as far as I'm concerned. This is not fall. The birds are chirping. I want you to study this. John 2. I want you to wrestle with this. I want you to deal with this. Look at verse 23 to 25. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Underline that. Well, why did they believe? When they saw the miracles which he did. Man, it sure sounds like that crowd in John chapter 5. Beloved, can I offer to you verse 24 without you getting too mad at me? Jesus did not commit himself unto them. But I thought Jesus was the friend of sinners. Huh? I thought Jesus welcomes us into his family. Here the Bible says there were those who heard him, they saw the miracles, and they believed. Your Bible tells you Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Why? Because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May I offer to you another example from the Scriptures of those who believed? With this, the outer ear, but not in the heart. What does your Bible tell you that Jesus did with this group of believers? He didn't commit himself to them. Because Jesus is the only person who can look into your heart, my heart, their heart, and read it, and know you're lost. We're stuck by simply the fruits of a person's life. The fruits or the absence of fruit. Thus the importance of Jesus' words, be careful how you hear, should be a caution to all of us. And then secondly, many who are and have been labeled carnal Christians and given a false assurance by some pastor, Sunday school teacher, or even a well-intended parent need to examine their hearts with a serious, sober approach. The issue is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Did not John require fruits meet for repentance before he would baptize any of the Pharisees and scribes? Huh? Did not John the Baptist, when that religious crowd came to him, the same people who 3 years later would cry out for his cousin's blood? They came down with their pompous religion. Hey, I'm a son of Abraham by flesh. I've been circumcised. Baptize me, John. And what did John say? You bring me forth fruits worthy of your profession, and then I'll think to baptize you. And what did Jesus tell the same crowd? The harlots, the drunkards, the pimps, the prostitutes, the lesbians, and the tramps of this world will enter into the kingdom of God before you. That's what Jesus told the same crowd that called out for his blood. Beloved, have I convinced you? Or better yet, has God the Holy Spirit convinced you that it's possible to believe but not truly be saved? According to these people, you can go so far as mock Christ, deny the gospel, walk on the Bible, burn Bibles, but because you made a profession of faith, you're glory bound. If that's true, then that means every Tom, Dick, and Harry who walks in this town and happens to be a Christian, because that's exactly what represents this city. Then there's more people going to heaven, and hell's going to be a mighty empty place with just Satan and his demons. I offer that to you, my dear friend, to make you think, whereby you make sure that you go to a church where the gospel is preached, because what you hear, my dear friend, is a matter of life and death. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, once again, we come before thy divine presence, knowing that some of the things, some of the issues that were spoken today are very weighty, very controversial. But Father, I hope and pray that your word would convince all of us and settle the matter once and for all. You came to give us a salvation that truly affects and transforms the lives of your people. We do not advocate here this morning that a child of God is sinless and will never sin. No, no. All of us know from experience that we sin daily. Thus we are to confess our sins daily and when they occur. But Father, help us never to deny the gospel and call ourselves a Christian. Help us never to mock Christ and still claim to be a believer. Help us never to deny those key elements of the Christian faith and still claim that we're going to heaven. Such things, Father, are an abnormality as far as the Bible are concerned. Father, may you bless your people. And may you encourage us to stand fast even in this point of doctrine and teaching, no matter its consequences. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.